Keep praying. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together, hopefully just reflect and just hearing all these things, the ministry that goes on, the opportunities for ministry, things that are, blossoming around here, the disaster relief, the ministry that Wright is in to, encourage, all of these things, Father, that you are working. It's vibrant. It's based on your glory, the gospel. It's transcendent, as Wright said. It's not just coming alongside and bringing meals. It's super important as all that is. It's transcendent. It's communicating the hope of the gospel. So, so much to give in a community like this. So, we are appreciative of you. We can't create that. That comes from your spirit. Thank you for that. Thank you for these mornings that we get together and have, great teachers that you have provided through giftedness that you bring. Christopher and Benny, chief among them, Lord, just great in their gifts and their willingness to serve. Pray that you teach through Christopher. In Christ's name, amen. Christopher, sorry, busy morning of stuff. So.
Thank you, sir.
So much.
All right. Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Hey, Wright. Welcome. Glad you're with us here at church. I heard about that. I was excited to hear that. I know we had a little bit of AV issues getting ready last week. Is this on my lapel about the right place? I know Bill Brazil's over there losing his mind as I'm moving.
He'll be adjusting on myself.
Yeah, yeah. Is that okay? I know. Is that okay? Okay. All right. You know, I don't like to be behind the podium, so I'm trying to move this over a little bit. Well, good morning to everyone. And, I'll tell you, you know, if Wright had asked me for any advice on how he would have made that presentation, I would have given him a few different words to use. But you know, he didn't, and, that's okay. I just kind of go right at it when I'm in front of classes. I mean, I don't know if I've told y'all this story. I will tell you that, I mean, I don't know what the average age in here is, but I can tell you it's not as old as the what used to be called the challenge class right across from the pastor's study, you know, like with the comfortable chairs, like there's like 12 of them and like, and I'll tell you, my first time as, well, not my first time teaching, but it was an early for me teaching. I think it was probably just a brand new young elder, and this is before Benny and I started teaching together. So it was just me, you know, every week and, you know, doing my lessons, getting ready. And I walk in, I'm going to teach the challenge class, and I go in and you know, every other class that I had either been in or taught in at that point were young or young at heart. Like you guys are young at heart. I mean, you know, getting me up at 10, that's about average. I mean, that's like all the other classes out there. They just talk and talk and talk, and then you get about 30 minutes. Well, that's kind of what I thought the deal was. As it turns out, that's not what it was in the challenge class. And so I showed up thinking, I'm kind of early, you know, I'm like right about 9. I mean, I thought, well, you know, they're a little older. I'll come early. And, you know, right there at 9:30. And, what I didn't know is they had already started prayer requests at like 9:20. So by 9:35, let me say that again, 9:35, they hand me the microphone and I stand up there thinking, whew. I'm not sure I've got an hour's worth of material here. We got through it, but I learned my lesson and, you know, that was back when, not the name drop. That was back when Tom Sheely, was still with us here on the earth instead of being in heaven like he is now. But, that was quite a class. And, so it was fun. I love what you said. This class does love each other well. And, that is just a privilege for us always to see when we go to teach in different classes, how you do it. We said that last time. So thank you for having us. You're such a gracious class and we love being with you. And so we are going to continue in Isaiah. So you can, while I'm getting us ramped up here, you can turn to Isaiah 42. We're going to attempt to cover Isaiah 42, 43, and 44 this morning. And I'll, as I say that, I will just tell you with the PTA pastor and the dad and knowing how I'm really more, geared to teach, when we're not covering such big swaths of scripture, I do like to stop and spend a few verses and go deep. We're not really going to be able to do that here if we're going to stay on track and cover the second half of Isaiah, but we will try to slow down and take some emphasis on certain parts in the chapter. But we are going to cover three chapters this morning. And just as a quick, very quick reminder about where we are, because we started the quarter last class, and we caught up on what 1 through 39 was about and what the transition is here. And where we are, again, Isaiah is a prophet who was in mainly in Judah, and we're talking 700 years BC. But now in this part of the book, we've shifted to where he's actually prophesying about things that are going to happen 150 years in the future. And he's really sort of centering most of this. The word of God coming to the people is for the descendants of those who were there that he's literally physically living with right now. Meaning they're already, when he starts his ministry, they're not in Babylonian captivity. Now, the future time that he's speaking to God's people is when they're on the cusp of being liberated from that captivity. Next week, Benny's going to walk us through part of very interesting God's instrument, which is a Persian king God uses to do that liberation. In other words, God raises kingdoms and he smashes them. He uses everything because he owns everything. And so we're going to see that and how that fits in next week. But right now, we're still in this comfort section where there was this abrupt, now I'm going to talk to you after essentially you've been in decades of captivity and I'm giving you comfort. And so we see this pattern here, and the pattern has lots of repetition to it that's beautiful and layered, and every time you see it, it gets better and better. Part of what happens is you have this idea of God talking to his people and reminding them who they are, their name, his name and their name, and what he has done in choosing them. The other part of it is, too, there's a lot of, we talked about syncretism last week, you know, where you have, you know, we deal with that right here in 2025. We deal with this where, and they did too. They're living in the Babylonian, most of them are living in another land. And they're like, yeah, we know we do our Yahweh, sacrifices, and we come before the Lord and do these things. And then we do these other things, you know, that are the idols and the customs of the people. So God is, in a sense, these first few chapters talking about almost like conjuring a court scene where he's saying, let's prove our case together. You know, when I stand up in a court, I can't just say, here's the answer. I've got to say, here's what I'm going to argue. And then I've got to support it. And I prove it. Well, that's what God's doing. He's saying, let's talk about this. Bring everybody. Now I'm paraphrasing, but bring everybody together. Bring the nations together. Let's talk about how effective I am and I'm real, and these idols that you make with your hands are not. And so you see this weaving through the text as well. Last thing I'll say here as we pick up in chapter 42, is that there is, we talked about Ralph Davis last week and how I love how he reminds us when we studied the Old Testament, that we are studying not necessarily primarily who are we in that story, but who is our God. You know, if we understand who our God, who changes, who does not change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we hear him say his name over and over again in this text. He uses his covenant name, Yahweh, and his power name, Elohim, which is God created heaven and earth, the power, raw power, but also the name that he gave to Moses, the name that is his covenantal name, that his personal name. So we see that ultimately, last thing I'll say, I know it's going to come up, so I'll just say it now because we're still in this, we jumped 150 years. There are some scholars, and again, this is not a history course, and it's certainly not a seminary course because I wouldn't be up here teaching it if it were. But there are some scholars who talk about, some scholars who don't know the Lord, and some scholars who even maybe do know the Lord, but they're concerned about this idea that maybe there were other authors for Isaiah. So Isaiah, Ben Amos, that we meet in chapter 6, that somehow, because this is a different time period, there are theories about, well, this was another anonymous author who really was speaking for Isaiah and continuing his work. And then ultimately, I think the view that we are putting before you is the view that I believe is orthodox, and it is not critical theory. In other words, I'm an English major. Critical theory is where you look at a text and you basically try to break it down and you criticize it and you say, here are all the reasons why you got to question everything. And well, if we just step back here for a minute, a couple of things about that. First of all, the authorship, I believe, and I think many orthodox scholars believe, of course it's the same author. And why would we have a problem believing that if we believe that our God is the creator God of the universe who speaks at will and decides I can prophesy to the future if I want to, and I'm going to foretell and I'm going to foretell and it's going to come to pass. Secondly, the fact that you've got different eras or even different types of literature. We said a lot of this is poetry in the second half of Isaiah. If you listen to any music or any artist who speaks and does a lot of writing, you can look at the arc of their life and see they change. I'm sure I've got some U2 fans in here. Surely. But if not, pick your own artist. I mean, during the course of
Glenn Miller.
Glenn Miller. Frank Sinatra. But you change tones over the years and you can change and it's just not a problem to understand that this is the same author. So again, there's a unified cohesion throughout the whole book and the messages that we get. So let's jump in here and talk about this chapter 42. Now, what I want to emphasize, and we'll do this because, again, we're going to have to hit the high points, but slow down a little bit as we go for maybe a couple of things in each chapter. 42 begins with what they call the four servant songs in Isaiah. Okay, so these are songs that they're like pauses where the text tells us there's some special servant, not just the servant being, Israel as a nation, as God's people, but there's a particular person who's coming to do a job, do a work. And this is the first one. We're going to cover the other three later in a single lesson and really look at that from a poetic standpoint and to see these. I don't want to spoil this for anybody, but these servant songs are ultimately about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some scholars you get scholars that are even Orthodox scholars, and they sometimes can wring their hands about this and say, well, that nobody really wants to. Sometimes I feel like you do enough reading about this, you feel like they just kind of, everybody wants to dance around it. Like, it's probably Jesus. And no, it is Jesus. It is Jesus. We know that. I mean, I'm just going to take the simple route and say we can look at Matthew 12:17 for an example where Matthew himself says that with this passage right here. In fact, he says, and I'll just start reading in Matthew instead of this passage, where this is right after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath with a withered hand, and knew that the Pharisees were trying to kill him, and then he withdrew to another place. And then, there's a story that lots of people came out there where he was, and he healed. The Bible says he healed all of them. This is Matthew 12. Jesus was aware of the Pharisees' plan. He said, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then what I'm about to read from Matthew is these first several verses in chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, going back to chapter 42 of Isaiah, back to the bruised reed. We're in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth. The coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, and to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So let's start at the end and work backwards, but see that last part there where God is saying, before they spring forth, I tell you that I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And then he says again in this argumentative fashion, in a challenging way, behold, the former things have come to pass. The things that I've already prophesied have come to pass. My word is always true and my promises are always kept. And so, for example, now again, we could take one verse out of Isaiah and spend an hour on every verse. Okay. So anybody, so this is fast and high level, but scholars, Orthodox scholars will even disagree a little bit about what is the former things. But one thing I think we can say that is pretty clear is that the former things, like in 1 through 39, there was a part not too long ago in Israel's history where they saw God prophesied through Isaiah and delivered them from Syria. And then with Hezekiah, God prophesied through Isaiah again and delivered them from Assyria. And it was complete and utter deliverance, exactly what God said. So there is a sense in which you could pick whatever you pick, but the bottom line is God's word is always true. And so he's saying, which is a great lesson for us, by the way, he's saying, test me in this, look at my track record. That is what gives you the certainty of hope in the future. I am faithful, and I have been faithful. That's why God tells his people in the Old Testament about setting up an Ebenezer. You know, we have one out here in the courtyard where you have, this is to remind me of God's past faithfulness. This is to remind me so that I can be sure and certain going forward. Now, let's look at a couple of things with the servant song. A lot of beautiful poetry here. We're going to do more of that with the next lesson a few weeks from now when we talk about the other servant songs. But this is something that I want us to see just a few things here before we move on to chapter 43. And that is, let's look at this servant clearly is set apart to bring and to be the agent of, an agent through which God delivers his people. Because we see that in poetic language in each of these songs. I want us to just see a few things here about the markers of this deliverance. What do we see? I mean, we see, first of all, we see that he is gentle. We see, and in fact, you could look at Galatians 5 and line up the fruits of the Spirit, and you can see a lot of parallels with the fruit of the Spirit. What does the Spirit of God do? What is the Spirit of God like? Well, the Spirit of God is in the servant, and we see a lot of these qualities that testify to that. He's faithful. He's not going to stop. He's not going to grow faint until he establishes his government. He is going to be gentle in the way he does it. And this is the verse, bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. I want to spend just a few minutes on this because there is a sense in which you have such powerful language in Isaiah where God the Father is saying, Yahweh Elohim is saying, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. And so you can get it. So whoever's up front teaching, whether it's teaching or preaching, sometimes can maybe unwittingly give the impression that God the Father mainly is holiness and justice and wrath, and that somehow Jesus, who is the servant, is sort of, he's got more of the mercy and the grace. And I can just tell you, we can look at scripture's text and say nothing could be further from the truth. Hebrews 2 actually explains that the plan of salvation with Jesus is God the Father. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who is creating this entire plan is God the Father, and Jesus is not plan B. And so this gentleness that we see with the servant is, as Hebrews 1 says, that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. That means that God the Father is also gentle. We get all of this with God. He is all of it. He is not some a little bit. God the Father is not a little bit more this, and Jesus is not a little bit more that. It's all, because again, we saw this in chapter 41 when he was giving, before he gets to the fear not passage, and he says, he's very tenderly, but you remember who you are. Remember that you belong to me, that I have chosen you and not cast you off. And so we see that, that we have a gentleness. Now gentleness, again, let me offer this. Gentleness as a concept is not weakness. It's not me. It's not like, oh, gentle, kind of an inability. I'm barely making it. Gentleness actually comes from extreme strength. In other words, to be truly gentle, you can't be gentle if you're weak. If you're weak, you're just weak. If you're strong, you can actually, then think about a strong father holding a little 6-week-old girl who is his daughter. Okay, he's going to be gentle with this baby. The gentleness comes from strength. And so again, we see from Jesus, but Jesus teaches us humility in the way that he moves around and the way that he does his ministry. He will not cry aloud. We're going to see a lot of this repeated later. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice like a sheep before its shearers is silent. We see some echoes of that. We see that he's going to be kind, and even though people are going to be faintly burning, barely hanging on, bruised reeds, leaning over plants, that Jesus doesn't come and just pop them on the head and say, listen to me, I'm the creator God of the universe. He is, but he says, I'm going to do this through gentleness. And so we see that all through scripture. Think about the way Jesus ministered, when he was, we could pick out so many examples. I like the example of Martha, and you know, Mary and Martha. Mary's the one that, you know, people say, oh yeah, Mary was the one that was the good one, and she sat at Jesus' feet, which is true. She did sit at Jesus' feet, but Martha's the one that had more angst and anxiety and just walked around trying to do things. When their brother died, Lazarus, who did Jesus come to first? He came to Martha. He knew where he was. He knew that he was going to see Mary. He let Martha come and said, listen to her. He said, you know, if he had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. This is in John 11. And he says tenderly, your brother's going to rise again. Now, he did lead her through more truth. And she's like, well, I know he's going to rise on the last day. And then he explains to her that he is the resurrection and the life. But he's coming to this lady who he knows. He's not coming to the one first who's like already there, you know, I'm ready to sit at his feet. That's just her personality. And he got Mark. He's like, I'm going to come to the one who's struggling. We see the same thing with the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. You know, she's coming to ask Jesus to heal her daughter, and Jesus says with a crowd, I'm sure, to let people know, yeah, these are dogs. These are not Israelites. I've come for the dogs, you know, not for you, but for the children. And she says, well, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table. And he says, he marvels and says, I haven't seen faith in all Israel like this. And so he's gathering people in. Jairus's daughter, again, the temple, caretaker who sends an envoy and his daughter is dies, and he comes in and he takes her hand and he says, and I'm not going to try to say it in Aramaic, but he basically says, little lamb, get up. He is a tender but powerful servant. And so that's what we see. I love how it also has references to the light to the nations. You're going to see a lot more about that. This is Simeon's song. This is in Luke 2, when Simeon was waiting to see the glory of Israel, and he has us. We don't have time to read it, but you can look at it in Luke 2, verse 29 through 32, where he is a light to the nations. The last thing I want to cover here before we move on to 43 is that it says in verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people. I will give you as a covenant for the people. This is important because it's not, again, we're going to develop this further as we go, but the idea that God has made a covenant with his people, that's what we talked about all last week, that God is a covenant God and keeps his covenant. He is faithful to his covenant. When he comes to Abraham and he makes the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believes God, and God credits to Abraham with righteousness, and he says, I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. Well, this is who the seed is. And he says, listen, the servant is the covenant. I mean, part of what he's saying here in poetic language is that the salvation that I am working is going to be done through this agent. This is not, It's essentially a, he is the covenant I've made with you, he is going to be the one through which it is mediated, the one through which it is actually fulfilled and kept on your behalf, because you see the whole theme here is we keep going back and forth is that God says, I'm going to bless you and save you, but you can't do it yourself. And that's what we see here. So, again, I love how Jesus tells the Pharisees in the New Testament. He says, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, but you refuse to come to me. He is the embodiment of the covenant. We don't have the covenant without Jesus. You don't have the benefits of salvation without the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there's a personification there. Now, let's move into chapter 43, but here's what we're going to see in 43 and 44. They both start the same way. They both start with this verse that says, but now, thus says the Lord, but now hear my servant Jacob. Chapter 42 ends with, he says all these wonderful things, and then he says, and I'm going to lead the blind in verse 16. And then in verse 18, he says, you are blind. Listen to Israel. You are, listen to me, you deaf. Look, you blind. So he's saying, basically he ends the chapter by saying, and it's reminiscent of Deuteronomy 32, Moses' song, when he's saying, I'm telling you in the future, if you fall away from God, there will be discipline, and I will scatter you into the nations. You see this, and there's clues there, but we get into, so you're now where you are, not because I was a mean God, but because you have done this to yourself. It's your sin. We are where we are because of our sin. Now, 43, but now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you up. I will say to the north, give up, and I will say to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is a famous passage and a beautiful passage, and I want to just spend a few minutes here with a couple of ideas. First idea here that I want to pause on for a second is that clearly, there are songs about this. We sing songs. I mean, I was in college in, 1990, and I was singing that Isaiah 43 song, beautiful reminder. When you pass through the waters, when you go through the fire, I'll be with you. There are so many layers of truth to that. That is, on one hand, it is talking, that is judgment language. You have waters, you have the time of Noah and the flood. You've got judgment ideas. You've got fire. You've got judgment ideas. That clearly Israel as a nation, God's chosen people, when they go through that judgment, they will be redeemed and saved, and they will come through unscathed because of the servant who is the covenant, who keeps it and who gathers them in. That's true. What's also true, we as individuals who are God's people can look at this and also take comfort and understand that this is a theme throughout Isaiah, that when God's given us at least two certainties here. Number one, the same certainty that Jesus told the disciples in John 16:33. The certainty is you're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. That's certain. When you pass through, not if, this isn't some relationship with God where we're holding our breath saying, if I can just not have that tragedy, if I can just not have this, God says, you're going to go through these things. And everybody here in this room is old enough to have been through something, some things more horrific than others, but everybody has trials. Everybody has the time where they have felt alone or hurt or sad and wondering. And Jesus in John 16:33 actually is talking on the eve of his arrest and crucifixion, is saying to his disciples, I'm paraphrasing, you're all going to go to your homes and I'm going to be by myself, but I'm not going to be alone because the Father is with me. Nobody else was with him, but the Father is with me. And that's when he said, I'm telling you these things so that you may have peace. That in this world you will have tribulation or trial, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You're going to go through it, but also what's certain is God's present with you. Yahweh Elohim walks with us and his power. Not just that he's with us, being with us and having no power to do anything about it or ordain our circumstances doesn't do us much good. But if we only have the God who just was sitting back from a distance ordaining everything, then you wouldn't have the presence and the warmth and the presence of God himself who's with you. So that's what's true. I mean, and again, I don't need to come up with some clever illustrations, but we can look in great examples. I just told you one about Jesus explaining to his disciples. Great Old Testament examples too. In Daniel, we hear about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That is not just a little Bible story. That is an amazing, real thing that happened where, and I'll just leave you with this before we move on. The speech that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego give to Nebuchadnezzar before he throws them into the fire furnace, they said, even if God doesn't save us, we're still not going to follow and bow down to your God. But Nebuchadnezzar, remember what he says? He says, if you don't do this, I'm going to throw you into the fire. And what God is going to be able to save you? That's what he says to him. Well, here's what God says in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said to them, like, who can deliver you out of my hand? What God's going to do that? God did. And you know that he did. And we can read the story. You can go read the story because we don't have time to read it now. But that, again, we see both God's, both on a spiritual level, it is true, on a physical level, it is true, and we live out of the power and presence of God's hand. That's what we can take with from this passage with comfort. Let me also now dwell on a couple of verses here as we close up, because I think we're getting close to time here. I happen to, this is the verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, and I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. I want to tell you, I hope my daughter's not going to kill me. She's actually here today. And my middle daughter, Anna Reed, so she's now in college, grown up. I told you the story last week about when we were reading C.S. Lewis, and I gave her a dumb answer about humility and that we're nothing special. And she, when she was really little, she said, remember I told you? She said, but we're special to God. Well, that same girl grew up, and I saw her writing this verse a few years ago, and I thought, it's an interesting verse. Like, there's a lot of other lofty language to pick from, and this is just this really simple verse. Like, and I asked her, I thought, again, I could come up with clever illustrations about what this means. I thought, well, I'd rather just share with you what my 19-year-old says about this. Why was it important to her? And again, she can correct me if I'm wrong about this, but the things that it was really instructive for me, that she says, Anna Reed, said, here's what, and I'm paraphrasing for her, of course, but that ultimately it is a verse that reminds her that we are, that God chose us in the midst of our sin. Not when we were doing better, not when we had made some progress, but in the middle of our sin, God has chosen us and he is faithful to do that. And we can rely on that. Number two, she said, and she's an English major. I mean, well, she's an English lover. I don't know. She's not an English major, but she was a big English composition writer in college. And so she's kind of following, you know, in that vein. But she says, I love basically how the simplicity of this verse is just so powerful. It's almost so, has more of an impact than to her as she kind of read it the first time than a lot of the other lofty poetic language, because it says, that I honor you. You're honored and I love you and I give men in return for you. That simplicity can be understood by the heart of a child, and it can be understood by the heart of someone who's lost a spouse or who's lost a parent later in life, there is a tenderness there when God is saying, and I'm not going to make too much of this, like, there are not very many places, this may be the only place that there's actually a, like, where God says to his people, I love you. Okay, the whole Bible is about God loving us, and so we don't want to make too much of that, but that is a very simple statement where God's saying, you're honored, and I love you, and because of that, here's what I have done. What we see here then, in with this idea that we see the beginning of the substitutionary atonement idea that Isaiah is developing, and we'll see more and more of. He says, I give people in exchange for you. That word literally means like, ransom is covering. Well, in other words, we have sin that needs covering in essentially in poetic terms, God's saying there is a covering. Other nations I have cut off, but you, I've used them as your covering. Now, clearly other nations aren't, their sacrifice is not righteous and efficacious to actually atone for the sin. That's the job of the servant. We will see that again in the next three songs, but we see this as, a powerful beginning of the substitutionary atonement. So the last thing I'll say, couple of minutes here, is four. And I can do this very quickly because 44 starts again, but now. And essentially 44 is saying, again, we 43 ends yet again with the theme of our sin, discipline, and then reconciliation. And so that's why we have but now. So look at 44. It ends in this, it talks about Israel, whom I have chosen again. We see this covenant language again. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So in the midst of their sin and their rebellion, he's calling them Jeshurun. And again, that's not a name that we see a lot. That's in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And it means upright one or righteous one. And so again, it's like a father when a son or a daughter is being disobedient, to still have a term of affection that really is like opposite day, saying, you know, instead of saying, you know, if I were to say sweet girl, you know, to one of my daughters who is in the middle of disobedience, it is a term of affection. And so when God does it, he's able to say that because it's not, the truth in that is the work of the servant that we will see that but it's a term of endearment. And ultimately he says, and I'll just end with verse 4 and 5 here, they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, most commentators will say that language and that explanation of what is going on there is connected to the servant being a light to the nation, to bringing in, yes, salvation is first for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. In other words, God, whenever you see nations and the nations, that's talking about the other people besides Israel. And so we see that even the language here is saying, we're going to be able to name ourselves the name of the Lord. Another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of the Lord. And so, what we see is we get to actually live under the name. And that's us, unless we have any ethnic Jewish people here in the room. We might, but mostly we're Gentiles here. And so because of the work of the servant, because of the substitutionary atonement that we get to live in based on the covenant, we're able to literally be named by the Lord because of that covenant, that the servant is. The servant is not just showing us the covenant. He doesn't just, as God says, we said last week, God says, my reward is with me. I don't show up with a bag full of toys for you as rewards. I am your reward. I'm your shield and your very great reward. The servant is the covenant. He will keep it for us. He will mediate it perfectly for us. And that is our certainty. It is not a certainty that we're going to be able to keep it ourselves. The certainty is that Jesus will keep it for us, and he will give his righteousness for ours, so that if we believe in him and trust in him to forgive us for our sins, then that is why we are able to stand and be Jeshurun, the upright one before the Lord. So I'll leave you with in the covenant language of encouragement of Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in you what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, both now and forever. Amen.